Just, I want to throw this out. Anybody that gets a chance sometime, go through the NIV or any one of them you feel like, and look how often the word doctrine has been taken. And check, see how much that's been taken out. In my research, I found it's been taken out quite often, replaced by something like teaching or something that doesn't carry the solidity, the weight, the emphasis of the word doctrine. To me, that weakens it. Anyway, that's. I'd like to throw that out. I'd like to repeat what I'm trying to say. I think we do wrong if we go around condemning people that read a Bible that I don't think is the right one to read. We do wrong if we go around condemning people and bashing them over the head with what we know about the Word that conflicts with what they think or if they've ever thought about it. But at the same time, we need to be aware. We've got the truth in the stream. And I want to touch on a couple of things here. The English Revised Version, when it was first printed in 1881, it did not sell well. They didn't advertise as much as they do now when they put a new one on the market. They didn't spend millions of dollars, but they put an effort out. And it was grossly overprinted. The stocks piled up. The highest sale came the year it was published, and the next highest sale was in 1892. 11 years later, it sold 54,419 copies against the authorized version, 722,326. About 13% of the market they had captured in 11 years. And the next thing that by 1902, 10 years after that, the figures were 13,574 against 774,785. It was less than 2% of the market they had captured with the English Revised Version. Okay? There are a few things I'd like to sort of... Some of this is somewhat a repeat, but then I want to get into another area, another side of it. I've got several things here. I want to point out a few things, a few of the corrupted things in different ones. Many people. Somebody mentioned to me something about documentation for some of the things I say, and okay, I appreciate that. I didn't keep track enough of the sources. I've got the sources. I've been collecting for 20 years, I'm not saying anything that I know of that there isn't documentation for. But right off, I might have to have a little time to find it on some of the things. Okay. Many have gone over to the New Bible without realizing that an awfully lot more is involved than the question of modern English. What happened in 18, when they commissioned, the Southern Convocation of the Church of England commissioned this committee to... They didn't give them the right to do what they did. They told them, update some of the language, some of the words that we don't use anymore, or to have changed meaning somewhat and so on. Update some of that. And what they did, three of the men on, two were Horton Westcott, another was Lightfoot, Vaughn was on, a Unitarian. I told you how they went about getting him on the committee. I could, if somebody wanted to, I've got a list somewhere, I don't know where it is right here, of what the Unitarians believed. And like I said, it's more like what we know as Jehovah's Witnesses than anything else. And that reminds me of an interesting thing. Some years ago, we had a group of Jehovah's Witnesses come to our front door gate, like they often do. And three or four of them stood out at the gate, and this older woman came up to the door. And so I invited her in, and she started... her sales pitch, and I started saying, as soon as I got a chance to interrupt, I said, I know a lot of people that say the reason the Jehovah's Witnesses are so far off doctrinally is because of their corrupted Bible. I said, I know for a fact that that's not true. It's not more corrupted than the NIV is. And since then, I mentioned that somewhere, and people told me, yeah, they know Jehovah's Witnesses that are using the NIV. They've quit using their own. They switched to the NIV. And I've read that too. In a large part, and I've got something here that says some figures that say out of 147 changes that the Jehovah's Witnesses made, 146 of them that the NIV has changed the same thing. They're side by side. That's a pretty high percentage. Anyway, this woman, when I said that, I said, I know it's not true that that's the cause that they're so far off doctrinally. She got nervous. She started stammering. She didn't know what to say, and she was soon ready to go. She didn't like my approach. She didn't know what to say to that. It sort of amused me. I had to chuckle for a while after she went out the door because she didn't want to sit there and listen to me talk about her Bible. Anyway. Let's move on to the next one. One thing that I have mentioned several times now, and a lot of people still don't know, is that there are two different underlying texts, the two streams, the Alexandrian, the Egyptian, versus what we know as the Textus Receptus. And I've got more things to say about, especially the Textus Receptus later, but let's leave that for now. One thing that happens, the people that did it, there's not one of them that I ever came across. They're all, I should maybe not, let me say a little different. As a rule, they've not been believers. They've been of the liberal higher critics. They say the Bible is not inspired any more than Charles Darwin's writings are inspired. They don't believe in inspiration. Why should we accept their work as inspired? Here, this was written by, I think it was Jack Moorman. He said, the result of this is that although most major Christian doctrine is not at risk, though several such as eternal judgment, the ascension, the deity of Jesus are significantly weakened, two are. Total havoc is played upon the doctrine of divine inspiration due to the plain errors of fact and contradictions incorporated in the eclectic text. Divine inspiration becomes relative, and the doctrine of scriptures being the infallible deposit of God's word becomes untenable. You can't hang on to it. In other words, if you accept any one of them as your authority, you might as well forget about the inspiration and the authority of scripture. You might as well throw those out the window because they're going out anyway. You can't hang on to them if you accept the work of the higher critics, the liberalists. You can't hang on to them. Okay? He says here, this what they did, the Reformation era Bibles were based on the Textus Receptus for all the way from the all of them, from Erasmus to the King James translators, all of them rejected the readings in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Every single one. They rejected that. That was not the church's Bible. It was not till the apostasy came in, which was helped, and higher criticism. There's something interesting in the background there. Higher criticism was given us by the Jesuits. The first higher critic was a Jesuit. That's the background of it. That's the foundation of it. That's where it comes from. And they taught it in the universities of Germany because Germany was in the forefront through the Reformation, through Martin Luther, and they taught it. They had it for Germany in the Counter-Reformation. And they started there, and then it went from there to where it is now. Okay. Today, the Christian is seduced to believe in the inspiration without believing in the preservation of the Scriptures. John Bergen looked at that issue. He said, you might as well forget it. That's not his words. I don't remember his exact words. He said, you can't, the doctrine of inspiration becomes foolishness unless you also accept the fact that God was able and did preserve his word down through history through the true believers. And that was in if you look into it, you'll find there was a tremendous persecution, Diocletian, for 10 or more years. The Martyr's Mirror has a lot about it. It's sort of humorous, but even some of the liberal higher critics point that out, but they fail to see it right under their nose that That persecution is what got rid of all the Bibles. And when the church came out from the persecution, they frantically reproduced their Bible. They didn't use the Egyptian text. That's why we only have it. That's why it's called a minority text. Three main copies, three main manuscripts, and a number of fragments, 45, 46 fragments of the Egyptian text against 5,000, close to 6,000 of the majority text of the Textus Receptus. That's why the church, as soon as they were free to do it, they took what they recognized as the Word of God and reproduced it so that all the congregations could have one again. After they'd been destroyed, Diocletian ordered the books destroyed, burned, the people, either whatever it took to stop the people, killed or whatever, their church houses, any buildings they had, down to the ground. Burn them down. Tear them down. That was his order. And they did that for somewhere around 10 years. Okay. We are being asked to believe in the inspiration of the originals without believing in the preservation of the text of Scripture. It is a statement of unbelief when we say that we only believe that the original autographs were inspired. What we really are saying is that we do not believe that we have the infallible Word of God on this planet, at least not in our hands at this moment. There's something interesting. I made a strong statement about the footnote that's in a lot of Bibles. I found it in a lot. The oldest, most reliable statement. They knew right from back there. I want to go through a couple of things that they knew. They knew it was not reliable. In a sense, they could persuade themselves that it was they were some of the oldest. They were some of the best preserved of the old ones. The ones that were used by the Christians and read and thumbed didn't last that long. That's why they had the old ones. They were laid up on the shelf. They were rejected and laid up on a shelf. In my lifetime, I've gone through a couple of Bibles. They wear out. The pages get torn. I've gone through several just in my lifetime. How about almost 2,000 years? How often will you have to recopy them? Okay. He says, this is one of that there are two distinctly different texts. It's one of the least known facts and greatest guarded secrets within the confines of Christendom. Few people, laymen or pastors, are aware of this. Okay. Some of Origen's beliefs. Not many people realize that Origen was... All the evidence points that Origen was the author, you might say, of the Septuagint. What's known as the Septuagint. He put out a tale that sounds like a fairy tale about the 72 scholars coming there, and the king put him in 72 different rooms and told each one he wants him to write the Jews' book of the law, and they all wrote it and were done in 72 days, and when they compared it was all word for word the same. That, all right on the face of it, anybody that sees or hears that should pretty much have a pretty negative reaction. I'd have to have some real good proof for it to accept that. Okay, some of his beliefs. Number one, soul sleep, that the soul sleeps in the grave until the resurrection. The Bible teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Whoever wrote this, I'm just reading what I'm not going to make many comments except just read it. Number two, in baptismal regeneration, a belief that one is saved by the water. Origen is the first man we find who was a strong proponent of this doctrine. Universal salvation, number three. That is, the ultimate reconciliation of all things, including Satan and the devils, that they will all be reconciled to God before it's over with. Number four, that the Father was God with a capital G and Jesus was God with a little g. That Jesus was only a created being. Thus, Origen was not Christian in the most basic of all doctrines, namely the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number five, to become sinless, one had to go to purgatory. Number six, in transubstantiation. Number seven, transmigration and reincarnation. Those are Hindu doctrines. Number eight, he would not concede that any intelligent person could believe that the temptations of Jesus, as recorded in the Scriptures, actually happened. Number nine, the Scriptures were not literal. Number ten, a real historical person, Adam, never existed. Genesis 1 to 3 is not literal or historical. Number 11, the correct interpretation of Matthew 19 was that a man of God should be castrated. Number 12, he taught eternal life was not a gift, rather that one must seize hold and retain it. Number 13, some of these you could say that there's probably an element of truth in, but anyway. Number 13, Christ enters no man until he grasps mentally the doctrine of the consummation of the ages. Number 14, he intimated that non-baptized infants were hell-bound because that came naturally out of his view of the water saves. That came naturally. Number 15, and this is the last one, that the redeemed would not experience a physical resurrection. One thing that came in is that's mentioned here, the Alexandrian Christians taught that Mary was the second person of the Trinity. So those are some of the things, some of the background things. Okay, I've got a short review of the Egyptian witness that I think might be good to go over again. The most notable manuscript in the Egyptian text consists of a handful of unsealed manuscripts of the 4th and 5th centuries. These have been found to be error-ridden and untrustworthy and found not to agree even among themselves. One of these manuscripts is called Sinaiticus and is represented by the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. This manuscript, from all outward appearances, looks very beautiful. It was written in book form, a codex, on vellum. It contains 147 one-half leaves. The pages are 15... I don't need to go into all that. Due to exile in the Sinai desert and the fact that no Christian would use it, this manuscript has survived time well, but being in good physical shape by no means makes its contents trustworthy. The great Greek scholar Dr. Scrivener points this out in his historic work, A Full Collation of the Codex Sinaiticus. He speaks concerning correctional alterations made to the manuscript. The codex is covered with such alterations, brought in by at least 10 different revisers. Dr. Scrivener, if I remember right, was on the committee for the English Revised Version. But they had a hard time. He was like a mule back here on a bunch of the changes they wanted to make. They had to take him and drag him because he saw things that they weren't admitting. I think it was Scrivener was the name. They managed to intimidate him enough to go along. Several of them walked out. Wouldn't go along because they couldn't. Their objections were basically ignored. Everything was done behind closed and locked doors, and when they couldn't handle it, several of them left. The codex is covered with such alterations. He speaks concerning the correctional alteration made to the manuscript. The codex is covered, brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasional or limited to separated portions of the manuscript, many of these being contemporaneous with the first writer, but for the greater part belonging to the 6th or 7th century. Dr. Alfred Martin echoes this. Aleph shows the works of 10 different correctors down through the centuries. The corrections are so obvious as to induce Dr. John Bergen to question, therefore, Dr. Tischendorf's willingness to exalt this badly marred manuscript. With the blindness proverbially ascribed to parental love, Tischendorf, this is quote, John Bergen, Tischendorf follows Aleph, though the carelessness that reigns over that manuscript is visible to all who examine it. May I note here, that's what I quoted. It's unquote. I read all that. Now here is this author, and this is Samuel Gipp. May I note here that Dr. Tischendorf was the discoverer of Codex Sinaiticus. He found it in St. Catherine's Monastery in the Sinai Desert in February of 1859. It was, of all places, in the wastebasket. Why? Because everyone knew it was of no value. That's Gipp's comment. Scrivener further remarks on Aleph's poor quality with, quote, from the number of he uses a Greek word, I think it is, and then in brackets, similar loosenesses and other errors, one cannot affirm that it is very carefully written, unquote. In fact, Dr. Scrivener further informs us that there is a claim that this so-called ancient manuscript was actually written in the 19th century. This is Scrivener reporting on this. Constantine, a Greek of Syme who had just edited a few papyrus fragments of the New Testament, alleged to have been written in the first century of the Christian era, suddenly astonished the learned world in 1862 by claiming to be himself the scribe who had penned this manuscript in the monastery on Mount Alto as recently as the years 1839 and 1840. This revelation certainly dismantles the oldest is best argument. In fact, scholarship is forced to give no more credence to this claim than the myopic. Now, here's something sort of humorous. Myopic evolutionists who realize the injury their religious faith in evolution will receive if they ever investigate the outboard boat motor found in strata claimed to be 3 million years old. 3 million years ago, somebody was using an outboard boat motor. That's the way their reasoning comes out. When it's in that rock that they claim 3 million years old. It had to be that old. Since this manuscript had supposedly been written in the 4th century, Tischendorf, deceived by the outmoded philosophy that older is best, immediately altered the 7th edition of his Greek New Testament in over 3,500 places. He had claimed that this 7th edition, 1856 to 1859, had been perfect and could not be superseded. His 8th edition, based primarily on the Sinaiticus, was apparently 3,500 times more perfect. Okay, another manuscript belonging to a minority family, to this same minority family, is called Vaticanus. It's often referred to by the letter B. As its name implies, it is in the Vatican Library at Rome. No one knows when it was placed in the Vatican Library, but its existence was first made known in 1841. Somewhere I came across figures that they think it's been there since the 1400s at least. This manuscript is also in the form of a book and written on vellum. It contains 759 pages. This codex omits many portions of scripture vital to Christian doctrine. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 46:28, Psalm 106 through 138, Matthew 16:2-3, Romans 16:24, the Pauline pastoral epistles, Revelation, and everything in Hebrews after chapter 9, verse 14. Sounds like a reliable witness, wouldn't you say? Unquote. It seems suspicious indeed that a manuscript possessed by the Roman Catholic Church omits the portion of the book of Hebrews which exposes the Mass as totally useless. Read Hebrews 10:10-12. The Mass and the false doctrine of purgatory go hand in hand to form a perpetual money-making machine for Rome. Without one or the other, the Roman Catholic Church would go broke. Vaticanus also omits portions of Scripture telling of the creation, the prophetic details of the crucifixion, Psalms 22, and, of course, the portion which prophesies of the destruction of Babylon, Rome, the Great War of Revelation, chapter 17. Vaticanus, though attractive physically, is found to be of very poor literary quality. Dr. Martin declares, quote, B exhibits numerous places where the scribe has written the same word or phrase twice in succession. Dr. John Smith states, from one, quote, from one end to the other, the whole manuscript has been traveled over by the pen of some scribe of about the 10th century, unquote. So we see that Vaticanus has been corrected, altered, and corrupted throughout its entirety. It is of the poorest quality. If it ever could have been considered a trustworthy text originally, the mass of corrections and scribal changes obviously render its testimony highly suspicious and questionable. It is not a reliable witness of the true text of Scripture and can safely be rejected by anyone seeking to reproduce that text. Unquote. The corrupt and unreliable nature of these two manuscripts is best summed up by one who thoroughly examined them, John W. Bergen. Quote, "The impurity of the text exhibited by these codices is not a question of opinion, but of fact. In the Gospels alone, Codex B, the Vatican Codex, leaves out words or whole clauses no less than 1,491 times. It bears traces of careless transcriptions on every page. Codex Sinaiticus abounds with errors of the eye and pen to an extent not indeed unparalleled, but happily rather unusual in documents, in important documents. On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, even 40 words are dropped through very carelessness." Compare that with the Masoretic Hebrew, the ones that wrote the true text. Just compare the two in your mind. I think I mentioned yesterday some of the oldest we have. This one I mentioned, it said it is precisely identical, though it was at least back at 300 A.D., at least as old as 300 A.D., maybe older. Might have been before Christ. And when they got to where they could virtually unwrap it, where they could read it, it's precisely like the Masoretic text we've got, a portion of Leviticus. The Isaiah scroll that came out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I haven't checked that just recently, but if my memory is right, I was astonished when I found out. I'd been told for years that the Dead Sea Scrolls line up with the corrupted text. They never would release them. It was the Roman Catholic Church had it. The Pontifical Biblical Commission had it in their control, and they would not let anybody else see what was there. The other people just repeated what they told them. Till there was a big campaign made where they either had to let loose or confess what they were doing, something. And they let loose. They let them come out just because of the scandal they were causing by keeping them under wraps. And the book of Isaiah, the way I remember from here, there are three words that are spelled different by one letter from the modern Masoretic text. And the Isaiah scroll goes back, they think, at least 300 B.C. Okay. I have some other things. I won't have time to go into all of them. But Frederick Scrivener catalogs the multitude of omitted words and clauses in Vaticanus as follows. 330 omissions in Matthew, 365 from Mark, 439 from Luke, 357 from John, 384 from Acts, 681 from the Epistles. Excuse me. If we are to be thorough and discriminatory and honest in our evaluation of the true New Testament text, we cannot overlook these facts. We can't go on and pretend this doesn't mean anything. Okay. I'm going to leave that, move on to the next one. Here are a couple of the extra bad corruptions. I'm going to skip at least one of them. The first one I'm going to take is, and I don't find a lot of fault with this. I think it was amplified. One thing I didn't mark down which version these came out of. It comes out of different ones, and if I say it, this comes out of the New International, like I say, the non-inspired. They themselves say it's not inspired, so I'm not doing them any injustice. If I say that, my edition, might be different. If somebody else has one, it might be different than that because you keep changing all the time. In 1 Samuel 20, I think this was the Amplified, it has Saul saying to Jonathan, his son, there where Saul exploded at Jonathan because he took David's part, you son of the perverse and rebellious woman, it has him saying, you son of a bitch, which is a modern slang expression. I think they did very good to capture the spirit that Saul was showing, as far as that goes. But they did, I would totally disagree with them that they had the right to change the wording. If they know what the original said, they should have done their best to translate just like it was there. As far as capturing his thought, I think they call that dynamic equivalency. As far as capturing the thought and feeling that Saul had, they probably did a pretty good job. 1 Kings 18:27, Elijah, in his contest with the prophets of Baal. This one, I don't know where it came from. Richard Hurd told us this. He said a copy that he had said when Elijah made fun of the prophets of Baal because he couldn't get Baal roused up to do anything, to send fire, he said, maybe he's out sitting on the pot. There again, whoever it was putting sarcasm in, but if it's not in the Word, we're on dangerous ground. If we put it there and it's not there just the way the other thing that I'd like to mention on that scripture is, I had a German Bible. Sort of interesting. I had a German Bible. This was not in the text. It was in the footnote. They had a verse, and then they had a footnote. And this one had that in. Right there on that account, and that account there, it's talking about Elijah when he laid the stones together and repaired the altar. Then he put the wood on, and then he put his bullock on as an offering. And then he dug a ditch around that altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. I think the Hebrew word is seah, which is, my Bible says a peck. I'm not sure how big a peck is. It's less than a bushel. Anyway, then this critic, and this is one of the places that I think it was done just simply to make the word look ridiculous. He said, that means Elijah dug a ditch as big as would have been sowed by 2 measures of seed. Depending on what kind of seed it was, that would have done at least a half acre. Imagine Elijah with a shovel. The dirt must have really flew to dig a ditch covering a half acre in 15, 20 minutes. The dirt must have flown. And anybody that reads that will come away with, if he's not careful, if he believes what that says, he'll come away with the wrong idea. In Isaiah 14, Lucifer is replaced with the morning star. Who's the morning star? Read Revelation 22:16. Revelation 22:16, Jesus says, I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Okay, and when we put morning star there, of all the versions that I checked, the only one I found and that I have in my hands, I don't know how much others have been changed, the one I have, the Living Bible by Kenneth Paylor, is the only one that had that in Lucifer. And then he had a little footnote, the oldest and most reliable. Isaiah 14:12. I don't remember. I think maybe one of my New King James has Lucifer, but there again, it has that footnote. Okay. In Zechariah 13:6 is a beautiful prophecy of Jesus Christ. And there again, I didn't write down which one had it this way. It says, one will ask him, what are those wounds in thine hands? Those with which, he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. One of them changes that to read, oh, I got into a brawl in the house of my friends. Imagine Jesus getting into a brawl. That totally ruins the prophecy. The first thing that alerted me to some of these things that are going on is the word sodomite. It has always been replaced. In the Bibles I've examined, it was simply not there. It is always replaced by something like a shrine prostitute. And then the modern day sodomites look at that and they say, well, that's not me. And they can say that. They can justify themselves using almost any translation. Fasting. In all of them that I have, the word fasting is the concept of fasting is no longer in as something that Christians should do. It's gone. And people say, nothing's changed, out of one side of their mouth. Out of the other side, they say, the changes are in the right direction and should contain the germ of a new theology. That's the thing that gets disgusts me about as much as anything, the dishonesty that I find again and again. In 1 Timothy 2:15, it says, she shall be saved in childbearing. That's changed. I don't remember which one it was. It was one of the, I don't know, and I'm not saying it's changed in all of them because there's such a wide variation in how it's translated. But one of them that I had picked up at a thrift store said, she shall be saved by having children. That would cut out a lot of women. A lot of women can't have children. Can't be saved. That's not a scriptural doctrine. Okay, here's one of the more interesting ones. Well, there's one that I'd like to hit first, and that's John 7, verses 6 to 8. A number of them leave out the word yet. When Jesus' brethren said, go up to Jerusalem, he said, I'm not going yet. Go on, you go on up. I'm not going yet. They leave the word yet out. And then there was a radio talk show. I didn't hear it, but I just read a transcript of it. Some caller called in and said, it doesn't matter if I lie. Jesus lied. What do you mean Jesus lied? Jesus never lied. Yes, he did. In John 7, 8, it tells us. He said, I'm not going up. And then as soon as they were out of the way, he went. That's the result of things like that. Okay. The word slave comes in. It's coming in a lot. It was started by the Jehovah's Witnesses in their New World Translation. I have a cousin whose mother was a Jehovah's Witness. And he had a Bible. He soon came to where he saw, hey, this is not right. And he had a Bible. If I remember right, his mother gave it to him. So he gave it to me. He knew I was collecting Bibles, so he gave it to me. And that's one I kept. In the 60s. This one is a fairly old one, probably one of the first. In the 60s, I think maybe that's when they translated their own, but they used the Horton Westcott text, A to Z. And they used, in a bunch of places, with no textual justification, they used the word slave instead of servant. Like saying, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. I've heard people say that I know weren't trying to use it in an evil way. They refer to themselves as slaves. Well, stop and think a little bit. A slave is someone who has lost control of himself. He belongs to someone else. In a way, we could say that's true of a Christian. But a slave is involuntary. And a Christian is not a Christian unless he chooses to be a Christian. Unless you make that choice and give yourself over to him out of appreciation for what he did, you are not a Christian, period. A Christian cannot be a slave in that sense. Slave is one of the favorite words for Satanists to use for Christians. They're slaves because Christians, they use it out of spite, and also because Christians give up they have learned that the way to be happy is to give up my happiness and let him make me happy. My happiness, when it's in him, then I've got real happiness. Something that comes out of that, slaves, I've, I read a little account that's a good illustration of the kind of slavery. In the days of slavery, there was this man met another man that had a slave woman, and he was a cruel, hard master. And this guy that met him saw that he had a slave woman waiting on him, and he was abusive. And he pitied her so much. He said to the other guy, "What would you take for that woman?" And so he named him a price, and he got the money, and he paid for her. Then he told the woman, "Now you are free. Nobody has the right to boss you around or abuse you. You are free. You can go anywhere you want, do anything you want." She said, "Really? Anything I want to?" "Yes, you're free. You're no longer a slave." She said, "I want to be your servant." And the one who wrote the commentary on it that I read, he said he never saw anybody as devoted and just doing everything she could do to be good to this man, because she appreciated so much that he had brought her out of that slavery. That's a picture of a Christian slave, if you want to call him a slave. That's not slavery. That's by choice. That's a good picture of a Christian. Very good. I want to serve you. And I want to do everything in my power to do anything I can for you that you want done. That's a very good picture. That's a lot like Mary Magdalene when she brought that ointment and poured it on his head. Very much the same. That is at the heart of the gospel. That's very much at the heart. I've been places where at times like communion or so on, they make a very, very strong effort, because Jesus said, wherever this gospel is preached in all the world, this will be told what she has done just now. I don't think that's necessary to make a special point. I think it's at the heart of the gospel, to the point where the gospel can't be proclaimed in its fullness without that being part of it. I think that's the actual fact of the matter, where Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told in remembrance of her. The bottom line is, we don't have the right to tamper with Scripture. And what about recognizing the tempered Scriptures as God's Word? I think I mentioned Rudolph and Gerhard Kittel and what they did. Kittel, I might not have mentioned Kittel, after he had made his dictionary, he had written all his... I've got a book by Daniel Goldhagen, a Jew, who is... The whole book is about, the title is called Hitler's Willing Executioners. He's talking about how willing the German people were to help Hitler, to do what he did. And Rudolf Kittel takes the credit for that. Gerhard Kittel gets the credit for that more than any other single person. He was the propaganda minister that wrote the propaganda that persuaded the German people it was right and respectable and good to do that. At the Nuremberg war crimes trials, Kittel was tried. They didn't hang him. He hadn't gone out and with his own hand killed people. They didn't hang him, but he went to jail for his part in it. That's some of the background of the so-called best Greek dictionary on the market. That's why I said we can be careful with Greek. If somebody says, "Well, the Greek says this," check your Greek. Make sure you're often better off ignoring the Greek and comparing Scripture with Scripture, or maybe use a dictionary like Noah Webster's. I have thrown this out as a challenge different times, talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their Bible. If I were to take the cover off of an NIV and the cover off of a New World, a Jehovah's Witness to a New World, there's not one in a thousand that say things like that about the corrupted Jehovah's Witness Bible that could tell me which is which. If I were to take the identifying marks off and just leave the text. One man one time said he would know it. Well, maybe he would. There are 10,000 other people that haven't been able to say that. I got it from somewhere on that subject More than 90% of the changes, they have the same thing. This, I wrote it down in my own handwriting, and I didn't make a note where it came from. I think it comes from Gip. He says, why members, some JWs have found the NIV so much to their liking that they've been using it while witnessing. Why members of an organization as void of truth and so bent on destroying the deity of Jesus would use the NIV certainly demands an explanation from somebody. That's his comment. Okay. I think I'll skip that for now. Maybe we can get to it later. Here is an example of, I've got several examples of dishonesty. First, let's go just a quick once over a Catholic writer. You may ask, would not a weakening of the position of Jesus Christ weaken the Roman Catholic Church reason for even existing? The answer is no. The Roman Catholic Church does not even claim to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romanist Carl Adam admits this when he arrogantly states, we Catholics, this is quote, we Catholics acknowledge readily, without any shame, nay, even with pride, that Catholicism cannot be identified simply and wholly with primitive Christianity, nor even with the gospel of Christ. That's a Romanist saying that. We acknowledge without any shame, we're even with pride. Okay, so that's their own professed position. So I really don't feel that I'm doing any injustice when I say it's not a Christian church. Okay, I could list some of the books I've got. And at this point in time, I got a number of them packed up in boxes and don't have shelves I can put them on, so I couldn't even get to all of them at this point. I can only get to about a dozen. But Wilbur Pickering and John Burgon, Kirby Fannin wrote a real good history. Samuel Gipp wrote one of the better histories. There's something else in here somewhere. I want to go through these if I have time. I've got something else I'd like to present. A world of shared misconception often surrounds both the man on the street and the man of letters. I'm getting into some of the dishonesty. The true researchers know that the popular press serves poorly as a research tool. Primary sources must be examined. The popular reference work, Words About the Word, published by Zondervan, will reserve as an example. Words About the Word is the book, the title of the book, by Zondervan. It asserts that, number one, the doctrinal problems in the KJV are discussed from KJV to NIV. Number two, the orthodoxy of the New Version editors regarding the inerrancy of scriptures can be seen in such autobiographies as J.B. Phillips. Number three, a comparison of verses indicates that the new versions exceed the King James in references to the deity of Christ. Few people check. They just walk away with this floating, this seed planted in their mind. There are doctrinal problems in the authorized version. The new version editors are orthodox and so on. They walk away with that thing in their mind. Okay. Upon checking the books and verses given, few people do, it is discovered that no doctrinal problems are listed. That's zero. Nada. None. And number two, Phillips flatly denies a belief in the inerrancy of scriptures. Number three, the verses cited are not representative of the deity issue at all. Yet for most people, the false impressions stay in their mind. That's one of the ways that the thing is pushed. Okay, here are a couple of things that show. Somebody was asking me about it, and I said it's more a matter of cloak and dagger scholarship than it is of honest scholarship. The thing behind the whole thing is more cloak and dagger than it is honest scholarship. Miles Copeland, an American CIA agent in the Middle East, photographed the discovery of parts of the book of Daniel. Mysteriously, both the photos and the manuscripts disappeared, never to be seen again. In 1883, the discovery of portions of the Book of Deuteronomy was printed in the London Times. Prime Minister Gladstone and the whole country came out to see it at the British Museum. It contained evidence that contradicted the Graf Wellhausen biblical criticism seen in the just-published English Revised Version. Here was evidence, and it was drawing a lot of publicity. Okay? The next thing that happened, the owner of the scroll was found dead in his hotel room. Another man bought the scroll, took it home. His house burned down with the scroll in it. It's more a matter of cloak and dagger scholarship. There's an evil thing behind the whole thing. Before the manuscript was destroyed, it had been given to Archmason Walter Besant to evaluate. And that gets into something more. That gets into, he was a brother to one of the editors of the Lucifer magazine. Okay, this is some information about the scrolls. The very first person to handle the scrolls was none other than Jesuit-trained UN official Philippe Lippens. Few people know that the scrolls were under the complete control of the Roman Catholic Church for 40 years under the direction of the French Dominicans so-and-so, which is in turn under the Pontifical Biblical Commission. The Pontifical Biblical Commission is what they call it now. It sounds a lot better than to say the Inquisition or the Holy Office. The Holy Office and the Inquisition, those words carry a lot of evil baggage because they were responsible for thousands, if not millions, of people being killed or whatever. The author of the book, The Dead Sea Scroll Deception, discovered that the Roman Catholic brethren of the team were trying to hide things. The Roman Catholic Church is intent on suppressing this material. Okay. There's something I'd like to say yet. I don't have time for everything I would have wanted to go into. There's a Catholic woman. There's a woman that grew up Catholic. She was 25 years old when she was in university, and she was converted. She became a believer, and she started reading her Bible. And it wasn't long till she. I have a tape where she told some of these things, and I've got some of her books. The name is Gail Ripplinger. Some people know of her. She is hated as much as any person I know of. And some of the people that hate her, I met an Amishman once that said, that told me how he hated Ripplinger. He said, she, I don't remember the word he used. She maligned, I'll use the word maligned, that's the meaning he gave me, my favorite early Christian author, Origen. She lied here. He made several charges. I told him, okay, put that on paper. I want to check out what you're saying. So he wrote me a letter. He put it down. He had three or four charges of lies. And I said, I want to check you out. He said she uses secondary sources for her information. So when I had time to check it out, I did. And I wrote back and I told him, I'm using the Schaff-Herzog Religious Encyclopedia, the Britannica Encyclopedia, and two editions, one fairly new and one old, of the Americana Encyclopedia. And I checked out everything he said, and every time she was right and he was wrong. I said, you say she lied, and it turns out she's telling the truth. In that case, the charge of lying is a boomerang. I said, that comes back on you, and unless you repent or prove your charges, you stand convicted. I never heard from him again. One thing she said, there's some interesting things in what she said on the tape I've got. I made some notes of a couple of things that caught my interest. She said when she was converted, she started reading her Bible, which was totally new for her as her own Catholic. Catholics don't pay any attention to the Bible. I've got a beautiful Catholic Bible that I picked up at a thrift store. I think I gave $5 for it. A good size one, the kind you put on a stand. And it was presented to a Sergeant so-and-so in the 60s, mid, I think 65 or 66. I've got another one that comes in a little cedar chest to put up somewhere to venerate. But this one, it is just like new except for a little bit of browning. There's not you can't find a smudge mark in it. If you find one, it was me that made it in looking through. I couldn't find a smudge mark anywhere. Anyway, this Catholic woman was converted, and she started reading her Bible. And pretty soon, other young women in the university found out that this woman has good advice. So they started coming to her with their problems. If they had any kind of problems, and she would tell them what the Bible says. She said one strange thing that she soon started noticing was of those who came to her for advice, if they used the authorized version and they had a regular time every day, they made time to read at least a chapter and meditate and pray, they didn't need help. They didn't have the emotional problems. She said the ones that came were those who used any one of the new versions, and they would use expressions like, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I feel like I'm walking on eggs, and so on and so on. And she started wondering, what in the world is going on? And then the next thing that happened, this young woman broke up with her fiancé, and she came for advice. She was sort of in the dumps and discouraged. So this converted Catholic told her, well, the Bible says, Jesus Christ, you're heartbroken. Jesus Christ came to heal the brokenhearted. Where does it say that? In Luke 4, Jesus read the words. So they grabbed her Bible and opened up, and she had an NIV, and it was not there. That clause, that phrase, to heal the brokenhearted, was gone. She said that was one of the first real eye-openers she had. Why would that be out? They checked in Isaiah. It was in Isaiah. But where it tells about Christ reading it in the synagogue, it was no longer there. And then the next thing that happened, she thought, I should be janitor here at the university because that way I'd get to interact with all these students and I could help them. And so she applied for a job, and they didn't hire her as janitor. They hired her as a professor. And so here she was at the university teaching, and one time her class was focused on the Bible. And then one of the young men raised his hand. Who is this talking about in Isaiah 14? It says the morning star is thrust down to hell. Is that Jesus Christ or is that the devil? She said that put her into a shock that somebody could think that Jesus Christ is going to be thrust down to hell and covered with worms the way it describes it there. But when they looked in this Bible, it had morning star. And he said, in Revelation it says, Jesus Christ is the morning star. So he had a legitimate question. Personally, before that, I didn't even realize that was that way. After I came, found out a few things like that, I looked in the German Bible, and Martin Luther says, Du Schöner Morgenstern. Never mind that in the Hebrew, the word star is not in that verse anywhere, any shape or form. The Hebrew word kokab. Star is not in there. It's in a couple of verses later. But anyway, so it sent her on a journey, and she has done more research on the subject than probably any other living human being or dead human being. But she's hated with a passion because her work is too hard hitting. There's one more account, if you can bear with me for a couple more minutes. A very interesting thing that feeds into this. In the early 1800s, there was a little boy born that was a little bit uncommonly bright. By 5 years old, he was speaking and reading Hebrew and Greek. He was pretty bright. He went through university. His name was Robert Dick Wilson. It's a fascinating story. It's not real long. If you can spare a few minutes, I'll tell that. He said, when he came out of university, he said, he thought, what am I going to do with my life? He thought, well, in my family, most of them die at around mid-70s. So he was right at the time when the higher critics were coming into their, what they felt was their golden age. They were really doing what they thought was making hay. All kinds of things they were throwing at the text of Scripture. This is not right, and this is not right. He thought, okay, I'm going to spend my life examining the claims of the critics. And that's where it gets interesting. He thought, I'm gonna spend the first 15 years learning ancient Mideastern languages so I know what I'm doing when I look at their claims. So I've got a foundation. The first 15 years, by the end of the first 15 years, when he was 40 years old, he had at his command, had a good grip and command of over 45 languages. And, of course, he couldn't divide it up neatly from one stage to the next. He said, the next 15 years I'm going to spend examining the claims of the critics. And the last 15 years I'm going to spend telling people what I've found. He couldn't divide it up quite that neatly, but that was sort of the general outline. And so what he did, he was examining the claims, and he said, it never failed. Every single time he found evidence that the critics were wrong and the Bible was right. Every single time there was evidence. The critics were saying things. The critics, he wrote such hard-hitting critiques of the critics that none of them dared to ever face him. They just stayed away from him because they couldn't answer his charges. He challenged them again and again. He said, come down here on the level playing field of the facts and let's get to the bottom of this. They refused to come. The last 15 years he started teaching at Princeton. And one of the people that wrote about it said one of the high points was one morning he had a class of young men. And one morning he was talking to them about the Bible. And he said, young men, he said, I can say with the fullest assurance of confidence, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He said, I've spent my life examining that Bible, and I've found, no matter what anyone says, that Bible is never wrong. That was his testimony, after a lifetime of examining it. I want to leave it there. Thanks for being patient with me.